Hyde Park United Methodist in Tampa, Florida, this is the Bible Project 2020, a journey to reading the Bible without fear or frustration. I'm your host, Matt Hotho. This week, I joined Steve Crawford and the Reverend Jim Harnish for our opening discussion on the New Testament. We discussed the genre of gospel, the social context in which Matthew was writing, and we focus in on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Jim offers some helpful reflections on how Jesus calls us towards perfection. One important date comes up in this conversation, 70 CE or 70 AD or AD 70, basically the year 70. This is the date that the Roman authorities destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in response to a revolt by the Jewish people. We'll discuss this date more in a later episode, but it's an important date to remember as it was a pivotal moment animating the New Testament Gospels. Now, on to the episode.
So again, we welcome the semi-retired Reverend Jim Harnish to the Bible Project 2020 podcast produced by Hyde Park United Methodist Church. Our listeners may recall that Reverend Harnish was our initial guest when we began our journey with Genesis back in January 2020. Boy, has a lot changed since then. As the former senior pastor of our church for 22 years, we are pleased to have Jim back to kick off our podcast for the book of Matthew and the beginning of our study of the New Testament. Welcome, Jim. Reverend Harnish, the title of the first book of the New Testament is the Gospel according to Matthew. What does the word gospel mean?
Gospel means good news. And I suspect that some of our participants, having worked their way through all of the pages of the Old Testament, count it as very good news to be into a somewhat more familiar material. But good news, gospel, is the proclamation of good news. I think it's important to define good news, gospel, as proclamation that is rooted in history. The purpose of the Gospels is not to provide a detailed historical biography in the sense that we would think of a biography being written. So the gospel is the proclamation that is grounded in history, but the primary purpose is to invite people to experience, to know, to live in the presence of Christ.
So is that the reasons that there are four of them?
The reason for four is that in the canonization of the church, there were folks who would have liked to have merged them all into one account, and there have been people throughout history who have tried to synchronize all the Gospels. But in the wisdom of the early church, they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to give you all four. And these four are affirmed in the canon, one because their roots, their supposed authorship, goes back to Christ, mostly because they speak to different audiences. They all proclaim the story of Christ, but they do it with a slightly different purpose designed for a different audience. It's a little bit like a great piece of music that can be interpreted by multiple musicians. I mean, after all, there have been people other than Kate Smith who sang God Bless America. And whatever the original was with Irving Berlin, the story, the song, gets told in multiple voices. And I think it's a great gift to us that we have these four bound together and yet unique Gospels.
We're going to focus on Matthew for just a moment. What is the purpose of Matthew's gospel? Who is he, the author, trying to take the good news to?
Right. Well, as far as we know, the gospel of Matthew was written down somewhere after the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, somewhere toward the end of that first century. And Matthew is clearly designed primarily for a Hebrew or Jewish audience. It speaks to a larger audience, but its primary focus, or the community out of which the Gospel of Matthew emerged, may have been a Christian community that was deeply rooted in the Jewish and Hebrew tradition.
Well, let's step back again and broaden it. Let's talk about the social, political, religious times during Jesus' ministry and when the Gospels are written afterwards. What's the mix? What's going on in the Middle East and in Israel at this time?
The critical factor, particularly for Matthew, is the Roman Empire. Jesus and his ministry happened when the Roman Empire held sway over the whole of the Middle East. The Hebrew people were a minority controlled by, under the domination of, the Roman authorities. And we see that in Matthew in some particular ways. The predominant theme in Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God, the reign, the rule of God, the way that kingdom is fully present in Jesus and not yet fully come among us. We live in the space between the time that we've seen God's kingdom made flesh in Jesus, the time that we believe it will be fulfilled in the whole of the creation, the promise in Revelation that the kingdoms of this earth shall become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. So we live, particularly in Matthew, in this tension of the kingdom present and the kingdom to come, influenced by the power of the empire ruling over it. So from the beginning of Matthew to the end, this tension of who's in charge here? Who's the king? Is it Herod who tries to destroy this newborn king? Or is it Pilate at the end who has Roman authority to kill this Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews? From beginning to end, we live in this tension of the kingdom. And all the way along, Jesus is revealing what it means to live now in ways that are consistent with the reign, the rule, the kingdom of God. That's why in the sermon, Jesus talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and then everything else falling in line.
Well, let's bore down on a specific part of the Gospel of Matthew, what we call the Sermon on the Mount. Jim, one of your gifts has always been that you are a prolific writer, and I understand that I think book 15 is in the works, and that part of that book is going to focus on the Sermon on the Mount. Tell us, if you would, what is the significance, if any, for the fact that it is delivered on a mount?
It's important to understand that this is not a sermon in the sense of a sermon that was delivered at one time. These chapters in Matthew are the primary collection of the essential themes of all of Jesus' teaching. You could say, this is what Jesus was always saying. This is the core. So these teachings gathered together are set on the mountain because Matthew is writing to a Hebrew community. And mountains are really big in the Old Testament, as I'm sure you found out. Mountains are places where people meet God and where God gives them direction for their life. This evokes Moses on the mountain receiving the law that would guide the people in the way they would live. And so now this collection evokes that same image of Jesus on the mountain. It's interesting to note that in Matthew, Jesus is on the mountain and he sits down. which is how the rabbis would have taught. In Luke, the sermon is on the plain, and Jesus is standing. In Luke, Jesus comes down and stands among us. So that's why the setting is so important.
The sermon is recounted in Matthew 5, chapters 5 through 7, and begins with the Beatitudes. What is a Beatitude?
It is not a sweet, peaceful, warm blanket, not like warm syrup smothered over the words of Jesus. A Beatitude is an exclamation. It should have an exclamation point behind it. It indicates, wow, how blessed, how full of life. Now, the contemporary translations try to pick up the word happiness, which is in some ways helpful, I think some ways and very disappointing, because for us, happiness is a giddy feeling that comes when we experience some good thing. The kind of blessedness, the kind of life this represents is a deep, resounding joy that emerges out of one's relationship with God. It, I think the best image of that kind of blessedness was Desmond Tutu, who even during the most difficult days of apartheid could be this effervescent fountain of joy bubbling up within him, even when he confronted the most difficult things. For me, that's the mood, the feeling. Perhaps the other thing to recognize about the Beatitudes is, again, in contrast to the warm, smothering feeling, this is radical stuff. The Beatitudes turn all of our cultural assumptions and expectations upside down and inside out. And we haven't really heard them until they somehow disturb us or unsettle us.
Well, and later in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus discusses murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, an eye for an eye, system of justice, loving your enemies, and other matters. And it begins each of these discussions with the phrase, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." Is Jesus overturning the Old Testament teachings on these matters?
Well, here's what Jesus said. "Don't even begin to think that I have come to do away with the law and the prophets. I haven't come to do away with them, but to fulfill them."
We talk about these Beatitudes. We talk about the things that Jesus brings to our attention and ask for us to consider and tell us what his words are on that. Are these, they seem to be pretty hard. They seem to require some sort of perfection. What is going on here with the concept of perfection and this aspect of the Sermon on the Mount?
That's a great question to ask a Methodist preacher. And you pick that up from the traditional translations of Matthew 5:48, which is really the culminating point of the first chapter, when Jesus says, "Therefore, just as your Father in heaven is perfect, you must be perfect." Those are that's the word in the traditional translations. The CEB says, "Therefore, just as your heavenly Father is complete in showing love to everyone, so also you must be complete." The Greek word is teleos. It means the end or the goal toward which things are moving. It means complete or whole. To be completely or wholly mature, fulfilled. It's the end toward which our discipleship is going. I'd submit it's also describing the end toward which God's redemptive work in the whole creation is moving. The change from perfect to complete is an accurate translation of a word because it does mean complete or whole, and it doesn't carry some of the baggage that perfect does. I mean, who really wants to be perfect? You know, the perfection just has a bad reputation these days. But for us as Wesleyans, it takes us right to the core of what John Wesley said was the unique gift that God, Wesley said, has lodged with the people called Methodists, which he called Christian perfection. He was describing the way God was at work in our lives to transform us into people who are being completely, fully transformed into the love of Christ. He used the phrase, being made perfect in love. Perfection is not, and this is how it differentiates from when Jesus said, you have heard, it is not just some sort of slavish obedience to some external law. It's the internal transformation of a person's whole life. So that it's not enough to say, you don't murder. Jesus says, love goes to the bitterness, the hatred that is beneath the murdering. We could say today, it's not enough that George Floyd gets murdered with a policeman's knee on his neck. The issue is, what is the racism, the hatred, the racial animus beneath that? And with each of those, you have heard, but I say to you, Jesus keeps building toward, you've heard it said that you should love your friends and hate your enemies. I mean, you should love the folks who are in the same political party as you are, but it's okay to hate the people who are for the other candidate. You've heard that you should love those who are like you and hate those who aren't like you. But Jesus, but I say to you, you have to have the kind of love of the Father who sends his Son to shine on both the good and the evil, rain to fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous. You need to even love your enemies. Talk about pushing the boundaries on any kind of simple legalism. Jesus is moving us to a place of transformation that leads toward the completion, the wholeness of God's law.
So fair to say that the Sermon on the Mount is not a bunch of rules, but it really helps us understand where our heart needs to be.
Just so, I think it is important to point that the Sermon on the Mount is not about what we believe or what we think or what we feel. It's about how we behave. And Jesus comes to that in the 7th chapter when he says, the difference between the man whose house was built on a rock and the one whose house fell was that he not only heard my words, but he did them. The entire sermon is about the way followers of Jesus will live and behave.
Modern examples of someone who illustrates this, the way they behave, modeling the love we hear from Sermon on the Mount.
Yep. Well, great timing to ask that because we're still in the process of reflecting on the life of John Lewis. And when you think back over his life, I just received my copy of his new biography written by John Meacham. And when you remember as a young man the way he risked his life with others on the Freedom Rides down in through the South. When you remember the leadership that he gave to the civil rights movement, the way he seemingly fearlessly walked across the Edmund Pettus Bridge, and then the way he invested the entire rest of his life in consistently and courageously working for what he called the beloved community, the vision of the kingdom and reign of God in equality and justice and compassion and love. I loved what Nietzsche said about Lewis the morning after he died. Nietzsche was on one of the Sunday morning news shows, and he described Lewis as, quote, a genuine saint, a human being willing to suffer and die for his understanding of the gospel and how that gospel found expression in America of the 20th and 21st century. Nietzsche then summarized Lewis's life by saying, quote, he was about the Beatitudes. For him, love was not an ideal, but love is a reality. He was in the streets because of Jesus of Nazareth. I think that's a pretty strong characterization of living the Sermon on the Mount. I would add to that, though, most of us are not going to be heroic figures like John Lewis. And the joy that I have had in my ministry is seeing that same life lived out in the lives of real, ordinary people who express the love of Christ in extraordinary ways. People who, by the way they live, the way they act, the way they relate to others, the way they serve, the way they vote, demonstrate that they understand themselves to be imperfect people on the way to perfection.
Thank you, Jim, for kicking off the New Testament and for that fitting tribute to the life of John Lewis. The Sermon on the Mount presents radical ways to think about living, but the journey is a worthy one. We are still worshiping online Sundays at 9:30 and 11 a.m. You can join us on Facebook or at hydeparkumc.org/live. You can also connect with us on Facebook, search for The Bible Project 2020 and request to join. Steve Crawford produced this episode. I'm Matt Hotho. See you next week.